then I want to give an introduction this morning to 2 Thessalonians. And then tomorrow morning, Lord willing, I want to deal with chapter number 1. Maybe I'll get to the outline today. And then I want to deal with chapter number 2 on Thursday morning. And then finally, Lord willing, I want to deal with chapter number 3 on Friday morning. Now, last night, if you were here, I mentioned the fact, and if you like to jot this down in the margin of your Bible, Paul in chapter number 1 of 2 Thessalonians is giving to the church at Thessalonica some personal information, some personal advice. And then in chapter number 2, he is giving the church at Thessalonica some prophetic information about what will happen and what will take place before the day of the Lord. Now, if you have studied 1 Thessalonians, you find that Paul has cleared up the matter of the rapture of the church. We'll briefly go through that in just a little while by the way of introduction. And then when he comes to 2 Thessalonians, he's going to clear up the matter of the day of the Lord. And he mentions that there are three things that must happen and take place before the day of the Lord, or the man of sin, will be revealed. And then finally, in chapter number 3, he gives the church at Thessalonica some practical information. You see, in chapter number 1, if you look down at verse number 4, and then look at verse number 7, you'll find three words that describes the condition of these Thessalonians. They were having persecutions, they were having tribulations, and then in verse number 7, they were troubled, of course, in mind. Now, the reason for this is simply because they are what we have in chapter number 3, rather. Some of the people believed after Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, and he says, now, you haven't missed the rapture. You hadn't missed the time whenever Christ will come and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You haven't missed that. And so they couldn't understand why they were having so much trouble, and they were being persecuted, and they were having tribulations. And then Paul has to write 2 Thessalonians, and he admonishes them to the fact that they're not living in the tribulation, and they're not going to go through the tribulation. And they couldn't understand it because they felt like if the coming of the Lord was like Paul said it was, then they ought not to be suffering tribulations and persecutions, and they ought not to be troubled and perplexed on every hand. And then in chapter number 3, as I started to say just a moment ago, we find that some of the people, they believed that if Paul was right, that is, if the coming of the Lord was as close as he was teaching, and if the coming of the Lord was imminent, then the thing that they thought they ought to do, they ought to sit down and do nothing. They ought not to work. They ought to sell their possessions, spend the money, and then go out and watch for the coming of the Lord. And then when they ran out of money, they were expecting the church to keep them up. Now, that's the story that we have in chapter number 3. And so in chapter number 3, Paul gives to them some practical information. In other words, Paul puts in effect his welfare program. He said, if you don't work, you don't eat. He said, if you're not able to work, then we'll help. That's Paul's welfare program that is talked about in chapter number 3. Now let's look at chapter number 1, beginning with verse 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Word aboundeth means to be overspread, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now, skip down, if you will, and look at verse number 12. We'll come back to these verses probably tomorrow. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for just a moment of prayer, and then we'll bring you the message. Heavenly Father, pray that the Spirit of God shall help us today, illuminate our minds and our thinking. Thank you for the good message that we heard just a few moments ago by our brother. I pray, oh God, as we open the Word, that you'd help us to be what you'd want us to be and say what you'd want us to say. Lord, give us power and illumination by the Holy Ghost. We'll thank you and we'll praise you for all that you do, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Now, in order to get all of the truth of the story of the founding of the church at Thessalonica, you need some time to go back to Acts chapter number 17. And there in the first few verses of the 17th chapter of Acts, you find the founding of the church at Thessalonica. Now, we believe, and there's much evidence to prove this, that this second epistle that Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica was written very shortly after he writes 1 Thessalonians. Now, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica somewhere between 50 and 54 A.D. Both of these epistles, of course, were written from Corinth. And if you look in Acts chapter number 17, you read where the church was founded in the house of Jason. We find that the city of Thessalonica had over 200,000 in population whenever Paul visited that particular city. If you'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, you'll find that Paul had a great harvest there. The scripture also tells us in Acts 17 that he only spent 3 weeks in the city of Thessalonica. If you would turn also to chapter, well, look at chapter number 2, verse 16 and 17, if you will, of chapter number, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 it would be. And look at what he says in verse 16 and 17. Forbidding us to speak unto the Gentiles that they might be saved. All right, look down in verse number 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. In other words, he says that he tried to go back at least 2 other times to visit the church at Thessalonica. And it says that he was hindered by the devil. Now we find that Timothy had gone over to the church at Thessalonica. We find that Timothy comes back to Corinth, and he tells Paul about the condition that is existing in the church at Thessalonica. This is why 2 Thessalonians is being written. Whenever Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica the first time, we find that the church could not have been more than just about 1 year old. It was a new church. It was a young church. And we find that Paul writes 1 Thessalonians in order to correct an error. In fact, while I'm thinking about it, we need to remember that in the New Testament, there are first epistles, there are second epistles, like 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. There is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. all of these first epistles in the New Testament, regardless of whichever one it may be, all of them were written in order to correct some doctrinal error. All of these second epistles were written in order to prepare men for the coming of the Lord. And I might just say here, there was a problem that had come up in the church at Thessalonica. There were those that were teaching that these believers had missed the rapture. There was no such thing as a hope beyond the grave. Look at chapter number 4, if you will, of 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 13. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died in the Lord." A man that is asleep is subject to be awakened at any moment. And these believers have died in the Lord. They are asleep in the Lord. Paul said, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren," he says, "concerning them which have already died in the Lord." And then he goes on to say, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So we see that this problem had to be corrected. But now we find that these false teachers, after Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, it seems like that they sort of went underground. They let the believers rest for a little while. And then they came back with something else. They said, "Well, maybe Paul is right. Maybe you're not. Maybe you haven't missed the rapture. And maybe you do have a hope beyond the grave. But," he says, "they say you're going to go through the great tribulation." And so they believed it. And believing that they were going through the tribulation and that the day of the Lord had already taken place, that caused a problem in the church. Now, whenever Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, all of the problems wasn't solved at all. We know that. Let me just take a minute, if I may, and say this to you. I believe, and in this day, we're facing a lot of problems. Problems on every hand. In our churches, out of the churches, the religious world is facing problems. It seems like that independents are against independents. Independents are against other Baptists and other denominations and so on and so forth. There's confusion everywhere. And we that have been pastors any length of time, we are facing problems that no other generation has ever faced in our churches. Isn't that true? Now, I believe this. You may disagree with this, but I believe that every error, every false doctrine or every error, false error that has ever showed its head or ever will show its head in our churches has been dealt with apostolically in the New Testament. I believe that. For instance, you take the matter of baptismal regeneration. That's a doctrinal error that has showed itself, especially within the last several years. That has been dealt with apostolically in the New Testament. The matter of infant baptism, Jesus-only movement, is dealt with apostolically in the New Testament. That is simply a denial of the Trinity, rather. And the problem of speaking in tongues. That error has shown its head within the last 10 or 15 or 20 years at the most. And I believe that Paul has dealt with this apostolically in the New Testament. We ought not to be in the dark about that. Why, if you take Ephesians 4 and Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, and you add all of the gifts of the Spirit up, you'll find that there are 18 of them all together. And I don't hear anybody praying, "Oh, God, give me the gift of discernment," like you were supposed to pray for the gifts of the Spirit. The Bible tells us that God gives sovereignly as He wills the gifts of the Spirit. You're not to pray for the baptism of the Spirit. That is not found in the Bible. every believer is sealed and indwelt and baptized once and for all and forever, and that operation cannot ever be repealed or ever be undone. And so if you count all the gifts of the Spirit, you'll find that there are 18. Six of these gifts are what we call sign gifts. 12 of these gifts are what we call stationary gifts, you see. And this matter of speaking in tongues has been dealt with apostolically in the New Testament. What about, let me just stop here for a minute. What about, you ever hear anybody praying, oh God, would you give me the gift of helps? Isn't that a gift of the Spirit? What about the gift of governments? That is the ability to govern. That is a gift of the Spirit, you see. And so we find that there has never been a day since the days of the apostles that the church has been without these 12 stationary gifts. But at the same time, there has never been a day since the days of the apostles that the church has had these sign gifts either. Isn't that true? If you don't believe that, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I believe that this error is dealt with apostolically. What about the matter of laying on of hands in order to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost? That has been dealt with apostolically. Wouldn't it be wonderful if preachers could understand God's order in the book of Acts? Wouldn't it be wonderful if preachers could understand that there is a transitional period in the book of Acts? Why, there's an order in the book of Acts. Why, you take there in Acts 2, there are the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, there are the Samaritans. In Acts chapter number 10, there are the Gentiles. God has an order. Here's the order. First of all, for the Jews, repentance and faith, baptism in Jesus' name, and then the reception of the Holy Ghost. Then there is the order in Acts chapter 8 for the Samaritan. Repentance and faith, baptism in Jesus' name, and then the laying on of hands, and then the reception of the Holy Ghost. Now what about the Gentiles? In Acts chapter 10 and chapter number 11, there is repentance and faith. There is the reception of the Holy Ghost, and then that is followed by water baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's God's order in the book of Acts. And if you don't see that, then you're going to not be able to rightly divide, especially that particular book. What about this matter of household salvation? That is dealt with apostolically. What about the anointing of cloths and handkerchiefs? That has been dealt with apostolically in the New Testament. What about this matter of the second return of Jesus Christ? All of these doctrinal errors that we're facing in our day, every one of them has been dealt with apostolically in the New Testament, one way or another. And so we find that these believers were confused, and they said there's no hope outside of the grave. We done missed the rapture. Our loved ones, we've seen them for the last time. So Paul in 1 Thessalonians, he corrects that error. And then in 2 Thessalonians, he writes back to them and he says, now, don't listen. Said some people have already written you another letter. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a second. And look at verse number 2. He says that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by a letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Somebody had written a letter, forged it, signed Paul's name to it. Now, if you look over in chapter number 3, you'll notice in verse 17, Paul did something that he don't usually do. And that is, he writes a letter to this church with his own hand. Now, I'm not exactly sure whether that is true or not. But the thing about it is this, that Paul had a secretary by the name of Tertius. He went with Paul. Paul had bad eyesight. If you remember, whenever he wrote the book of Romans, well, he didn't even write the book of Romans. He received it by divine revelation. And chapter number 16 of the book of Romans says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle unto you, salute you. It does say that. And so Paul had a secretary. Why, when he wrote to the Galatian believers, why, he said, you see how large a letter I write this epistle unto you. He said, there was a time whenever ye would have plucked out your own eyes and would have given them to me. Where is the blessedness that you once knew about? Now, Paul, what I believe to be the truth about this, Paul doesn't write any of these epistles with his own hand. He has a secretary. He receives these epistles by divine revelation. And then now, when he comes down to the very end of the epistle, I can say, now, Paul says to Tertius, said, now hold on. Said, now they've received a forged letter. And said, somebody has signed my name to it. And in that letter, they have said that you believers are going through the tribulation and that the day of the Lord is already taking place. I want to sign my name to this letter so they'll know. Look at what he says in verse 17. The salutation of Paul with mine on hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Paul said they've got a forged letter and said, I just want to sign my John Henry to the end of it to make sure they see my handwriting and they know that this epistle is authentic and that it's coming to them by divine revelation and by apostolic authority. That's what he's saying. Now, Paul writes two churches, two letters. That's all. He writes a church at Corinth, a local church. By the way, the church at Thessalonica was a local church. Whenever Paul writes to the church, or the churches in Revelation 7, he writes to local pastors, doesn't he? If God has anything to say to a congregation, he'll say it through the man of God, the servant of God, like he did in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter number 3. And so we find that the church at Corinth, boy, that church was a mess. No wonder they needed two epistles. It was confused. It was carnal. It was conceited. It was charismatic. It was a Corinthian church, and Paul writes a second letter to that church. One of the reasons he writes to that church is because they couldn't forgive a man. Isn't that right? Paul said, you'd better get straightened out. That brother has really repented. Chapter number 5, he talks about it in 1 Corinthians, and then in chapter number 2 of 2 Corinthians, he said, the devil's going to trip you up. Same trap that the devil set for you, and you he fell into it. You're going to fall into that same trap if you're not careful. That's what he says. Now, 200,000 people living there in the city of Thessalonica whenever Paul went there, and it actually got its name from Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great named the city of Thessalonica after his half-sister. It was also noted for its hot springs. The word for hot is the word thermos. That's where we get our word thermos bottle. We find that Alexander the Great had a half-sister, and her name was S-A-L-O-N-I-K-A, Salonica. Then she had another name which was pronounced or called it is called Thessalonica. That is where the Thessalonians, or the church at Thessalonica, got its name from. It was named after the half sister of Alexander the Great. Paul Paul had a great harvest there. 3 weeks he stayed there. And that's all. What a great harvest he had. I don't know how many people were saved and born into the family of God. But I know that he had a great harvest. That is not true always in a city. You may labor and labor and labor and labor and still not have many converts. I read the story, the autobiography of Moffat, the great translator. And Mr. Moffat, he went to Africa and he labored and labored in Africa for 7 long years before he ever had one convert. But he's just there being faithful to God and doing what God wanted him to do and in the will of God. I think if you preach to 500, you ought to praise God, thank God for it. If you preach to 100, you ought to praise God, thank God for that. Be faithful wherever God puts you at as long as you're in the will of God. Now, why did Paul write to the church? Well, he wanted to express his thankfulness for them. The church at Thessalonica was a great church. It was an unusual church, but it was a young church. Now, if you remember, Paul said of Demas, says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You remember that statement? And that's about all we ever quote of that verse. But the next statement in that verse says that he went down to the church at Thessalonica. Man, he just got out of the frying pan into the fire. Reminds me of what we're doing today. About all we're doing in our Baptist churches is just swapping members. They get mad at me and they go down the road and they join another church. They get mad down there and they go somewhere else and join another church. You see, and that's what happened. Boy, old Demas forsook Paul, and I believe he was a saved man. I have evidence in the scripture that he was a saved man. He forsook Paul, the great man of God that he was, and the apostle that he was. Demas forsook him. But he went down to the church at Thessalonica. Man, he just got into the fire sure enough. Yes, sirree. Somebody said, they must have had a great preacher, like the church at Philippi. Boy, that was a great church. I'd like to have been the member of the church at Philippi. There's only one thing wrong with it. They had two women, wouldn't speak to each other. That's the only thing I read about the problem in the church at Philippi. Boy, they came to Paul's necessity time and time again. But you know what made that church so great? There was a doctor. A preacher by the name of Luke had preached 6.5 years to the church at Philippi. You see, man, here's a man forsakes Paul and he goes down to the church at Thessalonica. And he just gets out of the frying pan into the fire. Boy, their fame and their love and the way that they had been growing in the things of God and the work of God and the word of God. Fame had spread throughout all of Macedonia and all of Achaia. The scripture says, Paul wanted to express his thankfulness. And then he wanted to defend himself against false teachers and Jewish opponents who wanted to slander him. It looks like to me that every place Paul went, he was always having to defend his apostolic authority. Time and time again, he does that. Another reason why Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he wanted to encourage these new converts. They were suffering persecutions. They were having tribulations and they were having troubles. And many times people go down whenever they begin to wobble on the axle whenever they suffer persecutions or tribulations come. Whenever they come trouble in their life. And then another reason why that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he wanted to settle a doctrinal issue. The question about the day of the Lord and about the believer going through the great tribulation. I want to just stop right here and say this to you. I'm premillennial, pre-tribulation. Always have been. Guess I will be until I die. Against the church.
change whatsoever. You see, somebody said, well, Charles Spurgeon wasn't premillennial. If he was living today, he would be. I guarantee you that. You know why you don't find many sermons by Charles Spurgeon on the second coming of the Lord? You know why you don't find many sermons by Moody or James M. Gray or R.A. Torrey or any of those men? Is for the simple reason when they lived and when they preached, they were not in the midnight hour. And I believe that we are in the midnight hour. The coming of the Lord is imminent and it's closer than it's ever been before. All of the signs point to the second advent of the Lord. There were matters of church life that had to be cleared up. Christianity was a religion of love. And of course they were not to be mockers. He wanted to clear this matter up. And then also in chapter number 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and then in chapter number 3 in verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul wanted to warn about disorderly conduct. Now the problem had been partially corrected, but it had not been completely corrected. Whenever he writes 2 Thessalonians, we find that Paul wanted to clear up the matter of the day of the Lord. Some thought that it had already begun and that they were experiencing the awful judgments of God that was to be poured out during the tribulation. We find in 1 Thessalonians, Paul teaches them that they were not appointed unto wrath, but it says to the saving of the soul. Now, when you come to the Bible is sort of divided, like I said last night, if you were here. First of all, in the Old Testament tells us that Christ is coming. That's really the picture that you have in the Old Testament. It says that he is coming in the Old Testament. Now, that presents Christ in prophecy. When you say Christ is coming, that is saying you're talking about Christ in prophecy. Then when you come to the Gospels tell us that he's here. We see in the Gospels not the Christ of prophecy, but we see the Christ of history. Then whenever you come to the book of Acts and the epistles, we see that the book of Acts tell us that he's gone away. And in the book of Acts, we see a Christ, not a prophecy, not so much of history, but a Christ of experience. These disciples went everywhere turning the world upside down because of what they had experienced. And then in the epistles, we see that the epistles tell us how to live while he's gone away. And then in the book of the Revelation, we see that it tells us that Christ is coming back again the second time. We see Christ, the Christ of glory, in the book of the Revelation. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to give you just a brief bit of introduction to what we need to say tomorrow. And this will help you, I guess. Hope it will. But look at chapter number 1, if you will, of 1 Thessalonians. Now, Paul takes 5 chapters here, and at the very end of every chapter, he closes with a note about the coming of the Lord. Look at verse number 10. It says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, it says, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So, well, look at here. Turn over a page. A couple pages. Look at verse number 9 of chapter number 5. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word wrath there means external wrath. That's what it means in both of these places. So he closes out verse number 1 with a note about the coming of the Lord. It says, even Jesus, which delivered us from wrath to come, we are to wait for his Son from heaven. All right, Now look at chapter 2. If you'll notice this in chapter number 2. Notice what he says in verse number 19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So he closes out that chapter with a note about the coming of the Lord. All right, now look at chapter number 3. It says in verse number 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So he closes out that chapter with a note about the coming of the Lord. But notice the wording. Now over here in verse number 19 it says, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Man, if you're going through the tribulation, that doesn't call for joy. It says, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? But here in verse number 13, it says, our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You see, now there's a difference between our gathering together unto him and our coming with him back to this earth again. You see, now, whenever he comes at the rapture, I'm going to deal with that in just a few moments when we come to chapter 4. But when he comes in the rapture, he comes for the church. At the revelation, he comes, not for the church, but he comes to deal with the nation of Israel. Isn't that right? Whenever he comes at the rapture, he comes alone. When he comes in the revelation, he comes with his angels. Is that right? Whenever he comes at the rapture, that is secret. The revelation will be openly and publicly. Every eye shall see him. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. Whenever he comes in the rapture, he comes in blessing and grace. Whenever he comes in the revelation, he comes in judgment. When he comes at the rapture, he comes at the beginning of the tribulation. The revelation will take place at the end of the tribulation. The rapture is referred to as the bride and the morning star. But the revelation is referred to as a time whenever Christ shall come as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. You see? At the rapture, he comes in the air. The revelation, he comes to the earth. You see. Now in Zechariah, the Bible tells us that he'll come to the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. But now I think if you'll study the scripture correctly in the Old Testament, at the revelation, not the rapture, he's coming in the air at the rapture. But in the revelation, it seems to me that the Lord, and I got several verses to back this up, it seems to me that the Lord will come to Sinai. He'll take the route of the King's Highway. He will go down to Petra. He will present himself to his brethren. He will show his brethren his wounds that are still as fresh right this very moment as they were 2,000 years ago. He will leave Petra. He will start toward Jerusalem. He will cross the river of Jordan where he was baptized, and then he will go to the Mount of Olives. And his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. When he comes at the rapture, he's coming to claim his bride. Comes in revelation, he's coming to convert Israel. The rapture, he will reward the believer. The revelation, he'll judge the nations. The rapture, in the rapture, the saved will be taken and the unsaved will be left. At the revelation, the unsaved will be left and the will be taken and the saved will be left. The rapture. rapture, the Holy Spirit of God will be taken out of the way. But at the revelation, the Holy Spirit will be poured upon out upon all flesh in the millennial kingdom. In the rapture, we see that God's judgment is forever past, and yet we see that the judgment of God will be poured out upon those that live in the great tribulation. The rapture, there are no prophecies to be fulfilled before the rapture can take place, but there are 1,000 prophecies that must be fulfilled before the revelation can take place. We are to wait for His Son from heaven. We see that the revelation is referred to as the coming of the Son of Man in glory. We see a type of the rapture is in its translation out of this world, but we see the revelation of Christ is typified in the coming of Elijah. We see Jesus Christ in the rapture comes as a Savior, but in the revelation, He comes as a King. The rapture, at the rapture, the same will appear at the judgment of the seat of Christ. But at the revelation, nations will appear before His throne of glory. We find that at the rapture will bring to a close the dispensation of grace. But at the revelation, it will bring to close the great tribulation. We see that David in his life points to the rapture. Solomon in his life points to the second advent. At the rapture, He'll give the church a new body. But at the revelation, He'll give Israel a new heart. That's the difference. Preachers, they say, now you come down to the altar and get saved. You get right with God and you're born again. God will give you a new heart. You show me that in the Bible and I'll eat it. God gives a man a new nature. That is the very nature of Christ. God is going to give the church a brand new body. Israel is an earthly people. Church is a heavenly people. God is going to give Israel a new heart. Israel don't desire God now. They don't desire the things of God. They don't desire Christ. But one of these days, as sure as your name's what it is, a nation's going to be born in a day, and God is going to give Israel a new heart. And then the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they'll not learn of war anymore. God's going to give the church a new body, but He's going to give Israel a new heart. Now look at chapter number 4, if you will. Look at verse number, well, let's just look at verse 13. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, it says, remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, if you would turn, and you don't have to do it now, but just pay attention to what I'm saying. But there's a lot of confusion about the three parables that are found in Matthew chapter 25. These three parables, of course, have reference to the second advent of the Lord Jesus. Not the rapture, but the second advent. I know you can apply it if you like, but primarily they have reference to the second advent. The first parable is a parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Now, these foolish virgins and wise virgins, they shed light on the judgment of Israel at the Lord's return. That's the story of the wise and foolish virgin. By the way, have you ever read in the book of the Revelation where there were 144,000 sealed, and it says that they are virgins?
they have not defiled themselves with women. And yet when we read Matthew 25, we say that here are five ladies and five wise ladies and five foolish ladies. But the Bible doesn't say that. Are you listening? So we see that these ten virgins, they shed light on the judgment of Israel at the Lord's return, the second advent. Then there is a parable of the talents. The talent, of course, has to do with the believer or with the child of God from the time of the ascension to the rapture. Then there is a third parable, and that is the parable of the sheep and the goats. The sheep and the goats has to do with the nation of Israel. It is the only parable where Jesus calls himself as a king. Now, we see that in the story of the five wise and five foolish virgins, we see that this gives us a picture of the consummation of the Jews. The emphasis is light. And we see that Jesus is the Son of Man. Now, when you come to the parable of the talents, this gives to us a picture of the consummation of the church. The emphasis is upon loyalty, and Jesus is presented as Lord. Then, number three, there is the parable of the sheep and the goat nations. Then, Jesus is seen as King. King of kings, Lord of lords. Now, with that in mind, let's look at what he says here in this verse. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And then it says, with the voice of the archangel. And number three, with the trump of God. All right, now, in 1 Corinthians 10:32, it says that there are three classes of people living in the world today. There's Jew, there is Gentile, and there is Church of God. It does say that in that passage. All right, now let's apply that, if we can, to what is said here in these verses. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The shout is a shout of victory for the church of God. A shout of victory for the church of God. I don't know whether you ever thought of this or not, but Jesus only shouts three times in the New Testament. One time he shouts in John 11:43. Whenever he said, Lazarus, come forth. If Jesus Christ had not said Lazarus, the whole graveyard would have got up. He shouts, Lazarus, come forth. The second time he shouts is in Matthew 27:50. It says, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and many of the graves. Then, here in this verse, it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The first time he shouted, one man was raised. The second time he shouted, many were raised. But the third time he shouts, millions will be raised from the dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. He's coming after the bride. You see, he's been there now 2,000 years, not building a mansion. Why, he's just fixing up the bridal chamber. That mansion's always been there. Why, he's just fixing up the bridal chamber. And only the Father knows exactly when the Son is coming, because it's only the Father that can put his approval on the finished work of the bridal chamber. Now, that Jewish boy would get engaged, maybe
quite a while before he ever got married, he walked down through the streets of the city. Somebody said, "Hey, I heard you's engaged to be married." "Yep, sure am." They said, "Well, when's the big day?" He said, "I can't hardly wait for the big day." He said, "But you know only my father knows." Yeah. Only the father knows. And so Jesus has been back with the Father in the Father's house preparing the bridal chamber. He is coming after his bride with a shout. That's a shout of victory. Glory to God. Not only that, but it says with the voice of the archangel. All right, now let's go back to her text. Jew, Gentile, Church of God. Shout is for the Church of God. Then we come secondly to the voice of the archangel. That would have to be for the Jew. You see what I'm saying? God in the Word. 6 times archangel is mentioned. And every time archangel is mentioned in the Word, it's always in connection somehow with God helping or encouraging Israel. And they're going to need some encouragement. My God, that furnace is going to be heated 7 times hotter than it's ever been heated before. And just like Noah went through the flood waters, and that ark, he was safe inside of the ark. Israel is going to go through the great tribulation. And just like Noah came to rest on Ararat, Ararat means resurrection soil, resurrection ground. So Israel is going to go through the floodwaters of the great tribulation. They'll come to rest on resurrection ground, just like old Noah did. And they're going to need some encouragement. And then last of all, it says in that verse, and with the trump of God, if a shout is for the church, if the voice of the archangel is for the Jew, then the trump of God is sounded for the Gentile to gather all of the Gentile nations to fight the battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. You see, Paul, and I needed to say this a while ago, but I just didn't, I guess. But you see, many times Paul will put what is called the parousia and what is called the epiphany in the same verse of Scripture. You see, like for instance, here in this passage, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice what he says in that verse, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, in verse number 1, it says, "I charge thee therefore before God and our Lord Jesus Christ." It says, "Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom?" Why, he puts the rapture and he puts the epiphany in the same verse. All right, look over here in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "Looking for that blessed hope." Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you see, he puts the rapture and he puts the revelation in the same verse. And that's what he does. I don't believe, if you'll be honest with God, I don't care how premillennial you are. I ate breakfast with R.G. Lee some years ago before he died. And I said, "Dr. Lee, are you really premillennial?" He said, "Why, young man, I am so premillennial that I don't even go to the post office." He said, "I am so premillennial till I won't even read the Saturday Evening Post." He said, "If I go to the doctor and the doctor says,
Dr. Lee, open your mouth and stick out your tongue and say, ah. He said, I said, Doc, I'll die before I say it. I don't care how premillenarian you may be. You cannot prove the premillennial return from any of the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians. Now, if you want a chronological order of events, I didn't say the coming of the Lord wasn't talked about. But now, if you want a chronological order of events in this matter of eschatology, then you've got to come to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Verse 1, he talks about the rapture. Then he talks about the revelation. Then he talks about what will happen before the revelation takes place. There will be a revolt against old-time religion. There will be the appearance of the man of sin. He will be revealed. And then finally, there will be the removal of the Holy Ghost of God out of the way. You see. And he lays it down in chapter number 2. You see. Now, notice something else he says in this verse. He says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, if you're saved and you're in the body, and you are indwelt with the Spirit, you may not recognize that. I could understand how a young believer, immature, wouldn't understand the indwelling of the Spirit. He has to be instructed. He knows somebody lives in there. But he don't know exactly the work and the ministry. And he don't know maybe that the Spirit of God has sealed him. And he's indwelt and he has been baptized unto the day of redemption. He's in the body of Christ. Now, he may not understand all of that. But now, friend, if you're saved and you're in that body, you're in Christ. I'm not talking about Israel. I'm not talking about everybody from Adam all the way down to John the Baptist, because they're not in Christ. They take their position with all of the Old Testament saints. All of the Old Testament saints along with the tribulation saints. They'll not be resurrected until the end of the tribulation. Daniel 12, verse 1 to 5. Says so. You see. The Bible says in Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So therefore every believer is in Christ. Therefore, if you're saved, when the rapture takes place, you're going to go to heaven whether you want to or not. That's all there is to it. God will not go back upon his word, and even if our faith fails, he still abides faithful. Now, you may lose the presence of the Spirit, but you can't lose the person of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I'll deal with that maybe tomorrow, next day one. But now I want to say this to you. All of this unfaithfulness and all of this carelessness and all this indifference that we are seeing and trying to combat in our churches, it will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, your position, your privilege, and your capacity for enjoying the things of God in the millennial will be determined at the judgment seat of Christ. And your position of leadership and reigning with Christ will be the outcome of the judgment seat of Christ. You think you're going to get by with it, but you're not. Because these things are going to be dealt with. But look at something else. It says, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now somebody's going to say, now preacher, you know the word rapture ain't in the Bible. Yeah, I know it. And a lot of other words that we use that are not in the Bible, too, you see. For instance, the word sovereignty. What about the word eternity? I bet you use that 100 times in every sermon almost. But how many times is that in the Bible? One time. What about other words that we use? Well, look at what he says here. The word caught up is the word rapture. That's where we get the English word rapture, you see. Now, in the Bible, there are four words that are used in the New Testament to describe the coming of Christ. The first word is the word parousia. The word parousia simply means presence. And it is related to the church. The word coming from the word presence are the presence of one person along aside another. That's what the word parousia is. Then there is the word apocalypsis. The word apocalypsis means revelation. And that word is always related to Israel. Number three, there is the word epiphany. The word epiphany, this is the word appearance. It is used in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. It is used in 2 Timothy 1:10 and in Titus 2:11. And then there is the other word, the last word, is the word H-U-Q-P-O-S-T, post, R-E-P, rept, H-O-H-O. That's the Greek word, and it means it is having reference to the coming of the Lord, coming back to the place where he left from, to come back to the place from whence he went. That's the four words. Now, the word rapture here comes to us out of the Latin Vulgate Bible. Now, I use the King James Version of the Bible. But we need to be honest, it is a version of the Scripture. And the word rapture, the word caught up, it is simply means to be caught out, to be taken out, to be harpooned out by a force. And that's the way we're going to leave this world. I was out in the West some time ago. There's a man, preacher, said, I want to take you somewhere. And so he carried me, got me in his car, and he carried me out to, I thought he was going to take me to see a church. But he carried me out to a junkyard. And he said, I want you to just sit right still. I said, preacher, why did you bring me to a junkyard? I've seen a thousand of those things. He said, now just calm down, just sit right still, preacher. And he said, you see that crane over yonder? He said, it's got an electromagnet on the end of it. And said, you watch it. And that operator of that crane took that electromagnet on the end of that crane, and he went all over that junkyard, an automobile at a time. And honest, I lie not, whenever that electromagnet, it was so powerful, whenever it got over an automobile, that automobile would jump up off the ground 3 or 4 feet. And just latch on to that magnet. He said, now watch it, preacher. And that electromagnet picked that automobile up and carried it round over the junkyard and went over on the other side of the junkyard and dropped that automobile in a hopper. And that machine chewed that automobile up in little old bitty pieces and it spit it out in another hopper. And then that hopper dumped it in a freight car. The freight car pulled off with it, carried it up to Detroit or a smelting factory or wherever they carry it to, and then they sell it back to you. But now the point I want to make is this. He said, preacher, you watch that magnet. That magnet didn't pick up any copper. It didn't pick up any zinc. It didn't pick up any tin. It didn't pick up any aluminum. It did not pick up anything except what had the same nature that the magnet had. Jesus, when he comes, he is going to rapture, snatch out, catch out only those that have the same nature that he has. And then in chapter 5, he closes the chapter by giving his grand finale. Look at what he says in chapter number 5. He says in verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the only verse in the New Testament that you put your finger on that proves that man is a tripartite being. He has body, he has soul, he has spirit, he is a Trinity. Your body gives you world consciousness. Your soul gives you self-consciousness. Your spirit gives you God consciousness. Now Paul writes and he said, now you ain't missed the rapture. You see. Well now what happens is this. He so impresses them until they say, well, what we ought to do, we ought to quit our jobs. We ought not to work. We ought to sell what we have, and we ought to watch for the Lord to come. And they were shirking their responsibilities. Now look at chapter 5. Again, he tells us what our responsibilities are in the light of the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need to write." It says, "Ye have no need that I write unto you." You know why? Because we'll be gone. And that term, times and seasons, is only mentioned 3 times in the Bible. And all 3 times it's in reference to the nation of Israel. Amen. All right, look down here in verse number 2. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now look down here in verse number 4. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, for that day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief." And the reason he's using that statement is because he's showing the suddenness and the surprise that is involved in the day of the Lord. All right, now look down here in verse number 5. "Ye are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Now, you look at the word sober in verse 6, and then look at the word sober in verse 8, and they mean 2 different things. The word sober in verse number 6 is having reference to public drunkenness. Look at verse 7. He explains it. "For they that sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night." Now, Paul was living today. He couldn't write that verse. I tell you why. Because they not only get drunk at night in our day, they stay drunk day and night. They drink all of the time. Day or night. Then in verse number 8, the word sober is having reference to a sound mind concerning your responsibility in the light of the coming of Christ. He tells us that we're to be watchful for the coming of the Lord. He tells us what we're to watch for. The glorious appearing. He tells us why we're to watch. Because we're children of the day. We're not night people. Why, if you want to see the night people, how they live, you go downtown, you turn the TV on, you'll find out how night people live. We are not night people. We are children of the day. We have been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, and that is a kingdom of light. And then He tells us, not only we're to be watchful, but He says in verse 12 and 13, we're to be respectful in the light of the coming of the Lord. It says in verse number 12, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." Now what he's doing in this verse, if you'll notice, he is talking about the man of God in this particular passage. The man of God. Notice what he says in that verse. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them. That simply means to be respectful, doesn't it? Now, here's two verbs in these verses. To know, to esteem. We're to know the man of God. We are to esteem the man of God. We are to... The word know here, that verb here, it means more than just appreciate the pastor. It means more than to recognize his face or his voice or his name. But it means to have a loving, personal relationship with him. You see, you don't realize it, but the worst thing that ever happened to Israel is for God to take the prophet off of the scene. Isn't that right? We are to know the man of God. Number two, we are to esteem the man of God. That word esteem means to appreciate him. It means to think well of. It means a high appreciation. Now, many people appreciate the preacher because of his age, or because of his education, because of his good looks, or because of some social grace, or because maybe of a personality, or maybe because of his sermons, or maybe because of his ability to work well with a certain group of people. But God says that we, in spite of these good characteristics that the man of God may have, we are to respect the man of God, and we have a responsibility to respect him in the light of the second return of Christ because of who he is. Pastor is God's gift to the church. There ain't no prophets in our day. And there ain't no apostles in our day. Nobody qualifies. But we do have evangelists. And we do have pastor, teacher. That's a hyphenated word in the Greek text. These are God's gift to the church. Now, if you look down here in this verse, he says in the verse number 13, and be at peace among yourselves. And the reason Paul wrote that in there is because some of these people were not respecting authority, and they were not respecting the man of God. And some were jealous, and this jealousy was causing friction in the church because they refused to recognize God's hand upon these ordained leaders. Not only are we to respect the man, we have a responsibility to do that. Because of who he is, but because of what he does. First of all, it says he labors among you. Not 8 hours a day. That ain't what he's talking about. Not working 8 hours a day as a hired hand. It doesn't mean that he has been hired by a congregation. While others sit back and do nothing, he's supposed to do everything. That ain't what it means. Reminds me of when my boy was a small boy, went to school the first day, and the teacher lined them all up in front of the class and said, I want all you little boys and girls to tell us your name. And tell us where you live and tell us what your daddy does for a living. They came to this first little girl and she said, my name is Nancy Jones. I live South Main Street, Jamestown, North Carolina. And my daddy works as a truck driver. Thank you there, darling. Came to another little boy and she said, Sonny boy, what's your name? Said, my name is Billy Ragstall. And said, I live on Ragstall Road, and my daddy plays ball for the New York Yankees. And one day he's going to own Oakdale Cotton Mill. That's what he said, and he does. Came to another little old boy, what is your name, son? My daddy is Jimmy so-and-so, and my daddy, he is a carpenter. And I live at so-and-so. Fine, sonny. Came to my son, said, little boy, what's your name? He said, my name's Billy Ray Canone. Said, I live at 232 New Street. And said, my daddy don't do nothing. He's a preacher. That is funny, but you would be surprised how many members think that their preacher never does anything. He just rides around dressed up, goes out in fellowship, and eats steak every night for supper. He labors among you. What about mental, spiritual labor? There ain't enough money to pay a man to go through that. Labors among you. And then number two, he is over you. This is God's chain of command for the church. And when it is violated, things don't go well in that church. And then number three, it says that he is to admonish you. That word admonish is an interesting Greek word. You know what it means? It means to put sense into one's head. That is why the man of God stands in the pulpit and preaches the word of God. He knows you don't read the Bible. He knows that you don't pray. He knows that you don't fast and agonize with God. And he stands up there Sunday after Sunday and week after week trying by the help of God to put sense into your head. We have a responsibility to be respectful. People don't respect nothing anymore. And I don't blame some preachers, some people for not respecting their preacher. If I had a preacher been married four times, standing up for me, I wouldn't listen to him. In fact, I wouldn't even go to his church. We got a preacher in our town been married four times, twice the same woman, and he had all four of them singing on his telecast a while back. And he said, hallelujah, this is what the grace of God can do. We are to be respectful. Here it is talking about the men of God. And it starts way back under in the home too. You cannot go home from a service and have stewed preacher every Sunday for dinner and expect your children to respect the man of God that stands in the pulpit. Then he says we are to be mindful. We have verse 14 and 15. And here's what he tells us. He tells us what we're to do. First of all, we're to warn the unruly. Look what he says in that verse. Warn the unruly. Now, that word unruly is a Greek word, and it's where we get our word A-W-L. It means away without leave. And we have, since the Lord's coming is imminent, Paul says, since Jesus Christ is coming and you have not missed the rapture, you have a responsibility to warn the unruly, those that are away without leave. Boy, we've got a lot of desertion. And we got a lot of soldiers that are away without leave. Boy, used to, back in World War Number Two, I mean, you used to leave that base without a permit. Without a leave slip, and you stayed gone longer than you supposed to, they'd send all the MPs they had to come get you. And if they ever caught you, they'd put you so far down in a brig until you wouldn't see daylight for months. I mean, they'd make you scrub the deck with a toothbrush. It was sight what they'd make you do. Now you go in the army, or any arm of the armed forces, a branch of the armed forces, and you can stay gone. You can decide that you don't want to be in the service. You don't love your country. You're not going to fight for your country if we did get in a war. And you can stay gone and gone and gone. And nobody comes looking for you. And finally, you go back to the base. And they take your hand and they say, please don't go no more. We need somebody to fight. Don't leave no more. God help us. I still love America. We have a war I'd fight for. Boy, I got my belly full of Russia when I come back from overseas. And I flew over the Statue of Liberty and I went down into Grand Central Park. And I saw the American flag on one side and I saw the red flag and the hammer and the sickle on the other side. And I saw a communist standing there putting out that Russian communistic propaganda. I got my belly full of communism. War and the unruly. Number two, he says, comfort the feeble-minded. We got to, if the Lord's coming soon, we have a responsibility to comfort the feeble-minded. And that could be translated faint-hearted. That has nothing to do whatsoever with mentality. But it is having reference to a person, this little soul, faint-hearted. Those people that look on the dark side of everything and then they quit and they give up when the going gets rough. We have a responsibility to comfort the feeble-minded. And then he says, if the Lord's coming soon, imminent, boy, we have a responsibility to support the weak, those that are immature. See that? Immature, those that have not grown up in the Lord, those that are babies. You watch the little old baby. I got two little grandchildren, just a year old, and they fell down 1,000 times. And that's why God builds them so low to the ground. If you and I were to fall down, we'd break our hips, arm. I guarantee you a little old baby could have fell down those steps last night and come out clean. The little old baby falls down, never gets hurt, gets up, goes again. You have to help a baby up a lot. They're immature. They're children. And God deals with every man. Oh, how God, somehow God could help us realize this. God deals with every believer on the basis of his or her maturity and on the basis of their knowledge and on the basis of their revelation of the Word. And that's why God lets some people smoke and he won't let me take a washcloth out of the Holiday Inn. Amen. I ain't taking up for smoking. I'm just making a point. Got some weak folks. And if the Lord is coming and is coming, he's imminent. And we have a responsibility to comfort the feeble-minded, to warn the unruly, those that are AWOL, we have a responsibility to support the weak. And then look at the next thing. We have a responsibility to be patient toward all men. My wife and I don't guess. I don't know where she has or not, but I've never thought about a divorce. We've been married 36 years. I've thought about murder a lot of times. She irritates me so bad sometimes I want to choke her. And I ain't lying. She probably wants to choke me. But some woman at the church will call and you'll stand there and you'll say, yes, ma'am. That's right. Yes, ma'am. For 35 minutes, you stand there taking that, and you never raise your voice. And my wife says, how is it that you can talk to those church members like you got honey running out of both sides of your mouth, and you don't talk to us like that? And, you know, I try to justify it by saying, well, bless God, I have to live with you, and I don't have to live with that bunch of church members. But, folks, isn't it a sad day? Isn't it a sad day whenever the ones we love the most are the ones we hurt the most? That ought not to be true. He said, be patient toward all men, especially the household of faith. We get mad at the wrong things. many times we get mad at the right things, and vice versa. We major on the minor, minor on the major, you see. Now, the word patience here in this verse is different from the word patience in Hebrews chapter number 12. Let us run with patience. The word patience there has reference to the coming of the Lord. It simply means to run with your eyes on Jesus like you were anxious to get where you start. That's what the word patience says. Now, this word patience here, be patient toward all men, that means the ability to idle your motor while you're dying to strip your gears. You ever want to just tell somebody off? Have you ever wanted to run up to somebody and jerk their arm off and beat the devil out of them? That'd be the Christian thing to do, wouldn't it? Be patient toward all men. We have that responsibility in the light of the coming of the Lord. Have you ever said something to somebody, and about the time he got 5 feet out there, you'd give $1,000 if you could have reached out there and pulled it back in, and you'd have never said it? Well, I don't have time. I got to quit. You know, we've got a responsibility to be joyful, responsibility to be thankful. We got a responsibility to be faithful. He tells us how we can do it. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise preaching, prophesying. Prove all things. Sniff out. It's a Greek word. Like a dog would sniff out a trail. Sniff it out. Try the spirit. And then fourth he says, hold fast to that which is good. Verse 21. And then in verse number 23, he gives his grand conclusion. But then before he gives that verse 22, he says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And these are our responsibilities in the light of the coming of the Lord. Now tomorrow, I hope you'll read chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll deal with these verses. And then the next morning, Thursday, we'll deal with chapter 3. Our chapter 2, and then Friday we'll deal with chapter number 3. Thank you for your kindness. God bless you.